Let us pray. Everlasting and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, being thankful for your faithfulness, for your grace, and for the favor you've shown to each and every one of us. We thank you for your darling Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, that we may have eternal life. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you've given to us to illuminate our understanding to truth. We therefore, as we assemble this morning to worship you through studying a portion of your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and illuminate our understanding to these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been studying 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, we have been dealing with instruction given to the spiritual leadership. So far, we have dealt with verses 1 and 2, so to say, which reads, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. The shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve." This is as far as we have gone, and I think I'll take a few minutes to go back and recap what we have so that you can fill up your notes sort of in terms of what we're dealing with. Remember, there are three major things that we'll be dealing with in this section. The first one is this instruction that is given to the leaders. In a sense, it is the appeal. The appeal to elders or the spiritual leadership. In it, of course, we have to remember that when we talk about elders here, that's the first thing that we dealt with, elders. We are looking at all that are involved in spiritual leadership. That will include pastors and deacons. Although that we looked at the Greek word, we show that elders is really not a title that indicates age. Rather, it's a title of rank. And so when they use it in the ancient world, they use it in that sense. Although sometimes they also use it in the sense of age. However, when we talk about elders in a local church, we mean those who are in spiritual leadership. It doesn't have anything to do with age. Secondly, we notice the base of Peter's appeal. If you recall, we mentioned basically he appeals to them because he himself is an elder. He has witnessed the suffering of Christ. This, what we're doing is to give you the basis of why he could do make the kind of appeal he's making to all elders. And secondly, he sees himself, thirdly, he sees himself as a part of the glory that is to come. In other words, he is going to share in all the blessings that are due all elders. There are, as we're going to see this morning as we proceed in our study. That moved us to the second aspect, which has to do with functions. The function of spiritual leadership, but more so though, and that was in verses, this was verses, relates, verses 2 and 3 in a sense, but what it has to do with is, we looked at what characterizes a good shepherd, a good pastor, so to say. Well, in terms of function, we mentioned there were about three things that the apostle was emphasizing. One of them, it's feeding, which we're going to expand a little bit more. The other one is supervising. That's part of what every pastor should be concerned with. And the third one, which is what we're going to focus on this morning, setting examples. Now, to be a good pastor, a good spiritual leader, this feeding business is of the utmost importance. But we also looked at the fact that in any of this, when you think about a shepherd, there are certain characteristics that a shepherd, in this case a pastor, has to know. The first thing is he must know the sheep. And in this case, we said he must know the spiritual condition of the congregation over which God has set him over. In other words, he has to know where the spiritual stand is. If it is a congregation made up of new believers who have no doctrine at all, then his concentration should be on the basic doctrine of telling a believer to understand what the grace of God is all about, to begin with. And secondly, to teach the believer the importance of the spiritual life. By that we mean the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Teach a believer how to be conscious continuously in his or her life of the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because even if it's a congregation that's well taught, that is still something a pastor must constantly emphasize, that there is a need for the believer to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, not only should he know that, we say he should know each of them individually. He should have an individual knowledge of each believer in the congregation. And that has to do with several things. As I mentioned last week, if a pastor knows, for example, when he's teaching, he can look around the congregation, and some people may be twitching and moving, which in one way we know is very rude to do that while the Word of God is being taught. But there may be an individual who has a physical problem, an illness that causes twitching of the head and so forth. If a pastor understands that, when he sees that, then he can overlook that and know it's not an indication that the person is not interested. Rather, it is a physical ailment. That is what I mean by knowing them individually. The third thing that we say a good pastor must do is sacrifice. If I can spell it right. He must sacrifice everything to be sure that the congregation is well fed. That means that the pastor must study and study and be sure that he gives the truth out regardless of what, so that the congregation will grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of grace. And not only that, if he does it right in sacrificing and in teaching them, but then he should, as far as we know, he should be concerned to find out what I call search for spiritual nourishment. In other words, a good shepherd will always look around to find where there is a green pasture, to find where there is water for the sheep. And so part of this sacrifice goes to this one. He must be able to search the scriptures, study and find everything that he has within his realm or within the ability God has given him to be able to feed the congregation so that each person will grow in the knowledge of our Savior. Well, not only that, also, we should also recognize that even though pastors must be involved in this, that there were certain precautions that we saw. In other words, one of them is no one should ever enter into the ministry, the pastorate, because in true sense, every believer is a minister of the gospel of Christ. Every believer. That is one of those unique things, because we are all ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. We are all, anyone who has trusted Christ as his or her Savior is a minister. But what I'm talking about is pastoral ministry. Those whose function it is that have the gift of being able to stand and expound the Word of God. No one should ever get into that service with two things in mind, money or fame. They do not go together. It is one of those things that has happened that's given Christianity a bad name these days, is because people are mixing up their priority. The priority of anyone going into the ministry is what will it take to be a good teacher of the Word of God. And so, the Bible tells us, as far as we know, that The reason is dangerous to focus on money. The dangers. We mentioned this. There were two of them that we mentioned. First of all, if a minister has to put focus on money, he will show favoritism. He will show favoritism. Now, we know that when I say favoritism, I explained it last week. If a pastor is in a congregation and he knows that, so to say, those who support what we call the big contributors, whoever they happen to be, but in those cases they will generally be known because where the word of God is not properly taught, people don't understand giving. So they will make sure that the pastor knows who they are. Now, the danger is, if he's concerned about their contribution, he will not teach anything that may conflict with their own lifestyles. And as a result, he will treat them special. That is favoritism. And I showed you where James condemns that, that it is not proper for a believer to do so. The second thing is, if a pastor focuses on money, he is more likely to go into false doctrine. In other words, what he will do is, he will look at the passage of the Bible, and he recognizes that that will hurt a lot of people in the congregation, make them uncomfortable. In other words, if you put it this way, put them on a hot seat. And he think about it, well, I don't want to make them mad. So one of two things he can do, tailor the passage to say what he doesn't say, or gloss through over it so that no one gets offended. And in that way, this is why this passage that we're studying is important. No one in the ministry has any other responsibility except for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the ministry, anyone who is in it in the way it ought to be, must be having the gift for one thing, and then he must function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is for courage. Courage means it is not always easy, and if you don't believe me, some of you may have experienced it. Somebody come to you, look right in the eye and ask you a question that you know if you gave him the answer, he'll be offended. Well, what are you going to do? If you have the spiritual courage, you will tell it the way it is. But if you don't, you will avoid the issue. And so this is what we're concerned with in the spiritual leadership. Those involved in those kind of things must always function under spiritual courage, which means teach the whole realm of truth. It doesn't matter who it hurts, because after all, none of us is perfect yet. That is the main reason we all keep studying the Word of God, so that every day will increase at least our relationship towards our relationship with Him. We advance a little bit closer. But how can a person know how to advance if there is nothing that hurts? You know, we all talk about it most of the time, that the greatest way that God gets any person's attention is through pain. And I'm going to emphasize that during the second half, because that's what it falls into what we'll be studying in the second half of our study. So, if we recognize that God is going to get people's attention, then the best thing is lay it out there and let the Word of God go to work instead of playing around with it. So, a leadership that ignores the spiritual condition of the flock cannot strengthen, nor can it restore to fellowship the flock that have gone astray, because he's concerned with economic gain. So it cannot, in that same situation, such leadership will not be interested in evangelism either, because they don't want to spend the church money, so to say. They want it, whatever reason they want to keep it, instead of being evangelistically minded. So this is the thing that the apostle has been encouraging, so that no pastor should ever be money conscious. Never. Anyone who does that will wind up not being an effective minister of the Word of God. Previously, though, we have indicated that spiritual leadership is different from secular leadership. Now, to reinforce this concept, the apostle writes now in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, where we're studying verse 3. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. A more literal translation is as follows, and not as lording it over of the lots, but become or becoming example for the flock. Now the word lording is a Greek word, katakurieo. K-A-T-A-K-U-R-I-E-O. Katakurieo. That is the Greek word translated here to lord. The word means to lord it over, right? But it also means to be master, to gain dominion over. So you, what it is saying is that the spiritual leadership must never become dictatorial. They are not to hold their authority over the flock as that of secular rulers. For example, in a company, one with the authority can always remind those under him or working for him that he can fire them anytime if they don't agree with policy and things like that. Well, this should really not be the case in case of spiritual leadership, simply because spiritual leadership is not in that kind of mode. Their mode is more to help build up believers, except when people begin to become very disruptive. At that point, leadership has no other choice but to invite that person to leave that congregation. But other than that, they should do everything they can to be sure they encourage people. So their attitude is that of service instead of trying to exercise authority. Our Lord warned the disciples about this, and it is possible that that is the warning that the Holy Spirit brings into the mind of the Apostle Peter as he writes this passage. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. That, I believe, is part of what the Holy Spirit will be bringing to the mind of Peter as he was writing verse 3, the passage we're studying. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, believers, disciples, apostles. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first, must be your slave. So the point of our Lord here is that secular leaders are dictatorial, but spiritual leadership must never and should never be that way. Spiritual leadership is not designed to gain control over anyone as such. It is designed to serve the believers in the congregation. Now, it is true that they have authority, but the point is that they should never make an issue out of it. Now, the expression, those entrusted to you, we're back to our passage of study, which is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Look at the next phrase in verse 3. It says, those entrusted to you. That is what the English, the New International Version, of course, that's what it translates is, those entrusted to you. Actually, that whole expression is one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word kleros. K-L-E-R-O-S, kleros. Kleros means lot or inheritance. That's really what that word means, lot or inheritance. So, how did they translate it this way? Well, you can, as we explain it, you'll see why they thought it's best to translate it this way. This word also can mean lot in the sense of destiny. So it is used in our passage to describe the flock that has been assigned as portions to the elders. There are at least two implications of this word in our passage. The first implication is that each elder has a group of believers that has been assigned to him. That is the first implication. Each elder has a group of believers assigned to him for which he is responsible. The second implication of this word is that God is the only one who truly puts a pastor over a congregation, not man. Now, it is possible that many congregations reject God's appointed pastor for them because they are involved in what we call outward show. You know, those things they call Hollywood mentality. You know, they're more concerned. As we see more and more of it today, the churches, the local churches, have become entertainment centers. Millions and millions of dollars are spent to be sure that people are entertained in the church. That's not the purpose of a church. The purpose of a church is to make all of us uncomfortable so that we can truly worship our Savior, not to entertain us. But sad as it is, many congregations who look for those kind of entertainment must have to draft pastors who come out of Hollywood. They want pastors who appeals to them based on the wrong criteria. So in any case, every pastor must understand that it is God who places him over a congregation. This means that the congregation is to be seen as his inheritance at that point, and he must guide them, pardon the expression, jealously. In other words, he must be very concerned about each and every member of that congregation towards his or her spiritual growth. He will then have to lead with great trepidation. His idea really not to display power or any such thing, but he is in a sense there to serve in providing the congregation what it needs. I didn't say what they really may say what I want. No, it is what they need. What they need is the word of God in all its full ramification. So then the responsibility of a pastor and every spiritual leadership is great. And that is why the apostle puts another emphasis in what it means to rule over a congregation. The next phrase in the verse we were looking at tells us the great, the awesome responsibility that befalls all believers, but more so here, we are focusing on the spiritual leadership. He says, but being examples to the flock. See, our Lord emphasized to the apostle the need to serve, but here the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, puts great emphasis on being example. Now, the word example is the Greek word tupos. P-U-P-O-S, tupos. That is a word translated example. It means a mark, pattern, or a model. Sometimes it also means a type. When used for normal life, the best meaning should be a pattern or an example. So the point is that spiritual leadership, instead of flattening its authority, should be an example to the flock. Now, to me, here is one of the greatest challenges to any spiritual leadership. It is required that those who lead the church lead by example. Part of our problem in Christianity today lies exactly here. Many who lead do not want to lead by example. Now, I have maintained that it is true we are not to follow man in the sense of making him our trust or our model, so to say. But this passage, and many like it, insist that those who lead must lead by examples. Now, in thinking about this, I'm always grateful that somewhere, somehow, the Lord provides me, when I don't expect it, the good examples that I can use. I was just listening to a speech, and somebody was talking about this example over this weekend, so to say. And the illustration he used, I thought, was appropriate in explaining this passage. This is a real case. It's something that actually happened. There was an officer in the Marine who was stationed somewhere. And they were having some problem and so forth, and that was really in Panama anyway. He said, well, you know, when you go inside the wood, if you see anything that looks like a mine, try to deactivate it so that no other person can be hurt. Well, they just happened that they ran into one. None of them, including his men, none of them have the training to do so. So he decided, well, let me try it myself. And he got blown, not quite completely into pieces, but he got burnt all over his body. So they rushed him to the burn unit in San Antonio. I understand that's the best burn unit in the world. So when he got there, they have been having some problem. There were some Marines, the infantry soldiers, they don't always get well together, Air Force and so forth, and you can tell. And they were all having problems, and especially since it said that it was mostly infantry units, so to say. So the Marine and the rest of them were given a lot of trouble. And as this information goes, every morning, they do not allow people to see those people with burn until around noon. They say because it takes a lot of treatment. In the first few hours in the morning, they'll be scraping their body with some kind of scrub to remove the dead tissues of burn. And these people will be hollering and screaming and so forth. And so even the Marines, I think three or four of them who were brought there, they kept doing the same thing. So eventually, they brought this Marine officer in. And during his, they were all expecting to get a big haul from him and so forth. They said there was not even a sound. No complaint, nothing. And then those Marines said, who is that man? And they said, he's a Marine officer. They said, from then on, you didn't get a complaint, a whimp, anything from those other Marines. That's leading by example. So what I'm saying is it is not enough to teach, but those who teach must live by what they teach. For if what they teach is not real to them, how can they have the passion or the enthusiasm to impress on the congregation the importance of what they teach? Remember, I have been emphasizing that no one does anything well in this life until they are very enthusiastic. Unless you have enthusiasm for what you want to do, you don't do it well. And so I know that pastors are spiritual leaders. They are human. There's no doubt about it. They are human. They fail. But that's not the excuse for not being examples for those to whom they lead. Now, there is really no way to get around this principle, because Peter is not alone in demanding this. The Apostle Paul demanded that from the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Tells us about the same thing. The importance of leading by example. Verse 12 says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, reads this way. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believer. How? In speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, that's an awesome responsibility for all believers, but more so on the pastors. So the point remains that those who lead the congregation must lead them by examples. Their effectiveness depends on their ability to lead by example. So we see that it is not really a glamorous position to lead a congregation, but one that requires seriousness and integrity on the part of the spiritual leadership. So we have emphasized that the spiritual leadership is not supposed to be autocratic or dictatorial. This statement does not mean that they do not have authority over the congregation, for they do. But the issue is how to apply it. Peter's concern is that those who lead by showing example would earn the respect from the congregation, and that will lead to the congregation, being submissive to the spiritual leadership. So either way we look at it, we should recognize that spiritual leadership is only effective if it can lead by example. The easiest example for the congregation is the seriousness of the pastors or the elders or the spiritual leadership with the word of God, the seriousness. Last week I gave you an example where it is possible that some spiritual leadership can get together and come and tell the pastor, we don't want you, kind of tone it down, as they say. Tone it down. Don't scare people away. Something like that, when he's teaching what is in the truth. Well, a spiritual leadership that is concerned should not really be concerned with those kind of things. It should be that the word of God must be taught with all sensitivity. That is the key word. It doesn't mean try to water it down. It just means you must teach it sometimes with great sensitivity. So this is the easiest example. So if the pastor himself is very lazy, for example, in studying the word of God, how then can he convince anyone that the word of God is as important as he claims? Now, this is not to exaggerate. I've known cases of pastors who take about 5 minutes to get ready for their sermon. And some of them don't even get ready. They claim that as they start driving towards the church, God is going to give them the message. And sure enough, when they come out, yes, they have a message, all right, but it's not the word of God. The teaching of the word of God is something that requires tremendous exercise of discipline and study. So this is the reason I say if a pastor is lazy, well, he has nothing to offer to the congregation, and so he's not leading by example. Of course, though, there are other areas that spiritual leadership must be an example, but I only use seriousness towards the word of God to illustrate my point. For example, though, you can think of a deacon. A deacon is also a part of the spiritual leadership. A deacon who lives a very immoral life can never be an effective deacon, neither can he be an effective spiritual leader in that congregation. Authority. Now, recently, many people have been disturbed about moral authority of national leadership. That's important, but it is much more important in the churches and in the home. That is where the greatest moral authority becomes an issue. Well, without going into further detail, we can state that if the spiritual leadership does not believe and live what they teach, it will create problems for those who they lead because of inconsistency. By application, though, everything that we have, we apply it in our everyday life. To me, one of the greatest application of this goes to every parent. What do I mean by this? Every parent must lead by example. Every parent must lead by example. In other words, as I keep emphasizing, it is not what you say to a child that is important. It is what the child sees you doing that's important. You know, we have had all kinds of time people who say, well, you know, don't use cuss word and so on, and then, you know, well, whatever that happened to be. Well, but each time the father opens his mouth, that's all he hears. So how in the world can you tell him that? I mean, if it's wrong, why is daddy doing it? I'm just using that as an illustration. Whether it's right or wrong, that's not my point at this point. But I'm just using that to show you that it is what a child sees more than anything that registers in his or her soul. You can give all the best dissertation on the wall about any truth. It doesn't hold water until that child sees it in you. In fact, I'm convinced that sometimes you don't even have to. A child, by just watching the examples of the parents, can learn a whole lot. And that is why leading by example is very important. And that, in my mind, one of the greatest challenges that we have today. Sad as it is, we have people who are able to, you know, have children, but we really don't have. We have very few parents now. Very few. I mean, there are a lot of people who can give birth. That's not the point. But as far as parents are concerned, there are very few now. because there are very few who can lead by example. And that is the issue, and that is the application for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to raise children properly, we must be people of examples of ourselves. For whatever we want to inculcate in our children, they must see it in us. Otherwise, we are wasting our time, except, of course, by the grace of God, that child may grow up and get regenerated and turn around because of truth, but not because of parental training. But nevertheless, though, the first line of example for any child is supposed to be the parents. And that is why parenting is a very serious business. It's not what they, you know, they have all these courses and they're teaching them, even in high school now, parenting, whatever they call it. That doesn't mean anything. The true parenting comes from the Word of God, because you get your moral authority from the Word of God. You get what is absolute. And you hear me keep emphasizing, when you teach a child, be sure you teach him or her the absolutes, not the relatives. Because if you teach a child what is relative, very soon, sooner or later in his life or her life, he may come across what's absolute and reject the relative. And in that point, you may think that your child rejected you. No, it's because you taught the child something that is relative. So every parent is very must be cautious of teaching the absolute. Well, that brings us now to the third aspect of what we're studying, which is the reward promise. You notice the pattern we're going. We've looked at the appeal, the function. The third thing now is the reward. There is a reward given, a promise here, to the spiritual leadership. And that's verse 4. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Now we have, as far as we know, we considered the command issued to elders in terms of their function and the manner of their operation. Now we move to the reward. If we may put it in another way, the elders have been shown their responsibilities. So it becomes important now to give them some kind of motivation for carrying out these responsibilities. This should not be surprising because, in a sense, that is a style that we see followed throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will give command to believers, but he doesn't do so until he assures the believer who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for the command. Well, in this particular passage, the command came first. Now, the reason behind it follows next. In other words, as we all know, human beings do well in life where there is motivation. Where there is no motivation, people do not do well. They don't expect, nothing goes well, so to say. So this is the motivation for being a good spiritual leader. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now our first consideration in this verse is how we should understand the conjunction and, because that's the first word that appears in our English version, if you have the NIV, this is a Greek particle, kar. K-A-I. This particle is used in at least three ways in the English language as far as we translate it. It could be what we call transitional or continuative, in which case we translate it as and. On the other hand, though, we can use it what we call adjunctive. Adjunctive means we can translate it also. And finally, we can use it in what we call the ascensive sense. In that case, the translation will be even. So in our passage, it seems best to view and here as belonging to the general class of the connective or continuative. It is used to connect what has been said before to what we have now in verse 4. That is the reason that we see it as continuative or connective. But we also should still see this particle as doing a function. That function is to introduce the result of what preceded, so that in my mind, looking at the language and everything, it is best to then translate, and so, in order to communicate that what is described in verse 4 is a result of following faithfully the command given in the preceding section, verses 2 and 3. So what I'm saying is that although we translate the particle with "and," we should understand that it functions, or its function here is to introduce the result of being a faithful elder. Now the time for realizing the result of being faithful is given in the phrase where it says, "when the chief shepherd appears." Now the word "chief shepherd" here is the Greek word akipoimen. Akipoimen. A-R-C-H-I-P-O-I-M-E-N. Akipoimen. That is the Greek word translated chief shepherd. It's a reference here to Jesus Christ. And there are two ways that we can be sure that it's a reference to him. First of all, we have seen last week that Christ called himself the good shepherd. Someone may argue that God is also called the good shepherd in the Old Testament, and that is true. Well, that is a way then to recognize that Christ himself is God. But the point is that the emphasis here is on one member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that makes us know for sure that the chief shepherd is a reference to Christ is because he is the one that we anticipate to come back. None of the Godhead is other members of Godhead do we anticipate to come back to this world except the Lord Jesus Christ. So the use of the word chief shepherd then is designed to differentiate our Lord Jesus Christ from all the elders who are also called shepherds, and also to show that all shepherds of various congregations are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every pastor should remember that he is directly under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and accountable to him in the final analysis. Now, the result of being faithful, or being a faithful elder, is given the expression where it says, "you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Or, more literally, the Greek says, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, the word "receive" here is not the word we normally see in the Greek language. It's a Greek word, komizo. You're more useful to lambano, but that's not it. But the word we see here, komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O, komizo. It means to bring or to carry away. It also means to receive, right? So the best meaning, considering the fact that what we have here is a middle voice, is to translate it to receive. The idea behind this word is really that of reward. So it is for collecting a reward, and that's the way the word is used. So the apostle, in using this word that conveys the sense of collecting a reward, is reminding all elders and all pastors to be more concerned with eternal compensation than the financial compensation that they receive at the present time. When what the NIV rendered, where it says "we never fade away," is actually from an interesting Greek word, amaranthinos. Amaranthios. A-M-A-R-A-N-T-I-N-O-S. This is one of those things that we call hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only occurrence of this word in the entire New Testament Greek. It means, all right, unfading anyway, but the real meaning of this from the literal Greek is what's a little difficult to give in the English, because it means composed of amaranth. It means composed of amaranth. That word, A-M-A-R-A-N-T-H. That is, so the literal meaning is composed of amaranth. What's an amaranth, you say? Well, an amaranth is a flower. It's a flower, it's called so because it never withers or fades. And when plucked off from wherever you pluck it off from the plant, if it is moistened with water, it will revive. So that is, to them then, this is a symbol of immortality. So hence the meaning unfading. It is used here, though, is simply to indicate that the ground in view here is an eternal reward in contrast to the crowns given to the winners in the Olympic Games or in the Games, which compose of materials that withered after a short time. So the word crown, which we have seen many, many times, the Greek word Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos, which means crown, all right? But this is used in the ancient world either as a mark of royal or exalted rank, or as a wreath or a garland that was given as a prize to the winners of the public games, similar to what we see these days when people win gold, silver, and so forth. So it is this letter meaning of reward that it is used in our passage to symbolize. The Bible speaks of three kinds of crown that symbolize reward. The first is a crown of life. That is the first type of crown, the crown of life. This is mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 12. So we see crown of life, James 1, 12. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Crown of life. Now, this crown is also, as far as I know, is always mentioned in connection with suffering. This is evident from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10 makes it clear that it is a reward connected with suffering. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." So it seems that our Lord provides this crown in what I may call humorous manner. Here is a believer who has absorbed all kinds of abuse in this life, all kinds of suffering, yet it seems that it would then be fitting for that person to have something that is to remind him that he was a survivor while on this planet. So this person will wear throughout all eternity a reminder of the fact that the grace of God sustained him through all his suffering on this planet. The second crown mentioned is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8, and that is crown of righteousness. You can write it that way. The crown of righteousness. We read from there, it says, "Now there is in store for me," that's the Apostle Paul writing, "for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So this crown, certainly, is reserved for those believers
who remain faithful to the word of God and live their lives in accordance with its requirements. Now, every now and then, because of our human understanding of certain things, people have this idea that somehow in heaven, every believer is going to be equal. No such thing. Everyone will be there, just as we are on this planet. Everyone that's alive is on this planet. But people are not equal. No matter what people try to say, people are not equal, never going to be equal. That is reality. Well, the inequalities, we see it in many, many ways. But the reality for us, though, is this. When we get to heaven, some believers will be highly decorated. We're going to be studying probably in the next couple of 6-7 weeks. We're going to be start looking into some of those things. There will be special honors accorded to believers who were faithful on this planet. See, our problem as human beings is we are always short-sighted. We're only concerned with the immediate. We don't know there is something beyond. And in heaven, those who receive these crowns that we're studying will be so marked distinctly that they will have a special privilege, so to say, to rub shoulder with our Savior, so to say. Whereas the rest of us, who decide that, we just want to be Christians, we're saved, that's okay, Lord, we see you in heaven. Those who think that way will wind up, arrive in heaven, and to their shock, here's the reward being passed out. And they will start there and start looking and staring, nothing reaches them. Then it will be obvious to them, and they'll be ashamed. Because the Bible tells us that a temporary people will become ashamed after those things are passed, and you didn't get any. Now, here's your chance. The crown of glory, the crown of righteousness is up for you. The crown of life is for you. All you need is to be faithful to the word of God. Do not be concerned with what people think, say, or about you. Be only concerned with your relationship with Christ. So this crown of righteousness that's reserved for the faithful will be one more indication that a believer actually functioned the way he ought to while on this life. The third crown, though, is one that we're studying, which is the crown of glory, which is given in our passage where we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. This crown is for elders who function faithfully. It is also fitting that the Holy Spirit calls it the crown of glory. For you see, the word here, glory, is a Greek word that means glory, all right? But it also means splendor, honor, or magnificence. So there's no doubt that leadership involves some form of honor or even fame. But elders are commanded not to focus on this at the present time, because there is a time when the Lord himself will hold in high honor those who executed properly their functions as elders on this planet. In other words, even though they were the leaders of this flock, yet they ruled with their own, not necessarily in the interest of their own honor or fame, but they were motivated by that eternal honor. Therefore, in the eternal state, the Lord will give them that honor. And as they were not concerned with it on this planet, they will receive it in the eternal state. So the crown of glory reflects not only praise for a job well done, but it's an honor on the part of the faithful elders. Now, the word glory in the Greek has a definite article, the or the, to emphasize that this crown is for a unique group of believers known as elders. The Greek syntax, though, permits us to view this expression in at least two ways. One way we can view this from the Greek is to translate it as the crown that belongs to glory. That's one way, the crown that belongs to glory. Now, if we say the crown that belongs to glory, then it has an implication. The meaning will be that we are considering the crown as a reward that is reserved for the eternal state. That is, if we take it that way, because the Greek allows us to do so. Secondly, the Greek also allows us to translate it as the crown, namely glory. The crown, namely glory. Or the crown that is glory. Now, this is because of what they call the genitive in the Greek. There are ways that we can translate something, so it's not always one way. So, in this, if I say the crown, namely glory, that is what we call appositional, giving some meaning or explaining the crown. So the sense being that the glory is the crown, that is the sense. If we use that meaning, that when it talks about the crown, it is glory then. In other words, the reward that this special group will receive is glory. So it seems to me that both senses are being applied here or applicable to our context. The reward that the apostle is concerned is eternal. And part of this reward is also glory or honor. So there is, in a sense, that this crown stands for, in my mind, at the top of all the other crowns. We mentioned three crowns. We say, this is at the top. Why do I say so? For if believers receive the first two crowns, it must be because either the elders function properly to communicate, to feed, and to lead those groups so that the group will take it and apply it, and so will be rewarded with that crown. So this is one reason I think that it will stand on top of the others. So it should be clear, though, that the first two crowns are available to all believers, but this third crown is for the elders. Someone may say, it is unfair for God to reserve this crown for a certain class of believers. Well, see, God is always fair in what he does, even though we don't understand it. And generally, I think sometimes we'll try to go into those. One of the problems that we all face as human beings is we keep forgetting one thing. God is infinite. We are finite. Somehow, a finite mind wants to understand an infinite God. We can't do that. That is the only reason we depend on the Bible. Whatever the Bible tells us, that's as much as we can understand. We cannot understand what God is doing completely because he's an infinite God. Well, in any case, to show that he's really fair to us, this crown of glory can still be shared by any believer. And you ask how? Well, by supporting those who function as pastors and teachers of the Word of God. In doing so, a person will also share in that crown. I say this based on the authority of what we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Matthew 10, 41. Matthew 10, 41 says, anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. So extrapolate that. If you support a pastor or elders or those, if you share in their ministry, whatever reward that is due them will also be given to you. No pastor or elder should be concerned with fame or honor. Rather, his primary concern should be to discharge his duty faithfully before the Lord. For in the end, it is our Lord who will honor them. Eternal honor is always going to be superior to human honor. Finally, all pastors or elders must remember that their authority is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they must never be autocratic. They must never be concerned with human honor or fame. Instead, with great humility, they should seek to feed the congregation. So this section should cause great trembling among pastors or elders because of the awesome responsibility that they have of taking care of those for whom Christ has died. To end up, I have to sound again that warning, that even though it's applied to all believers, those who are in spiritual leadership must take that into very serious consideration. And that's the warning in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark 9, 42. Mark 9, 42 says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." So that is a warning. We are all believers. We all caution, every one of us, to be careful that we do not do something that will cause another believer to stumble. But this is much more at this point to pastors, spiritual leaders. Be very careful that you do not, in your supervision, in your leadership, that you do not cause another believer to go astray spiritually. Well, that is the end of what the apostle has to say to spiritual leaders. We will take our break, and when we come back, we'll begin with the importance of humility.